The sovereignty of God is a theological topic that continuously appears throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Just to make sure that we're on the same page, I should point out that this word sovereignty, it carries with it the concept that God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and as such, he is in complete control over all creation. But now, what does it mean to say that God is in complete control over his creation? And how is it that God can be the supreme ruler of the universe while simultaneously allowing people like you and I to have free will? Well, if these are questions that you've wrestled with, then I'm happy to tell you that our study today was created to hopefully clear up the confusion surrounding this topic of God's supreme sovereignty. As we dig into our text this morning, we'll soon see that, number one, God's supreme sovereignty shows us that he is a patient potter who works with willful clay. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that God's supreme sovereignty shows us that he is a righteous ruler who is ready to relent. Thirdly and finally this morning, we'll learn that God's supreme sovereignty shows us that he is a perfect protector who's able to defend his disciples. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18, because there we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand his supreme sovereignty. As you make your way to Jeremiah 18, I want to continue to set the stage for our text today, and I want to do that by reminding you about the concerns that Jeremiah expressed in our text last week. You see, once the prophet Jeremiah realized that the people there in Judah were trying to kill him, and once he realized that he would be there in the land of Judah during the time of the Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah, well, he became concerned about his well-being. And who can blame him? Here in our text today, we find the Lord responding to him and assuring his heart that everything was going to be okay. Here in our text, we find the Lord reassuring Jeremiah by reminding him that he's still in control, that he is the sovereign God who is in control of his creation. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah's book. I want to begin there at chapter 18, verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's comparing himself to a potter who spends his day forming clay into usable vessels. And in light of this comparison, the Lord was clearly helping Jeremiah to understand that he is the one who is completely sovereign over his creation, kind of like a potter is in control of the clay that he's forming on the wheel. As we consider this comparative analogy between the potter's control over the clay and the Lord's control over his creation, we've got to take some time to explore how the Lord is like a potter who's molding and shaping the clay of his creation. But this is our focus. We should notice again there in verse 3, where Jeremiah tells us that he went down to the potter's house, and there he, speaking of the potter, was making something at the wheel. Now the word making here, it's translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of the work that it takes to produce or fashion something. From this we see then that the potter was working. He was making something by working hard to produce and fashion something with the clay that was there on his wheel. And in light of this analogy, I should remind you that the Lord is the sovereign God who actually created the clay. God created the clay, and as a matter of fact, he created everything else. God is the sovereign creator. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians 1, verse 16, when he declared, "For by him," speaking of God, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. More simply put, God is the invisible, infinite, all-powerful potter who has created the universe and everything in it. God is the sovereign creator. Not only stands the reason that if God is the potter who has created everything, then it's also true that he must be sovereign over his creation. If he created it, then he should be able to sovereignly control it. And while there are those who would point to the evil that's found in the world today, and they'll point at the problem of evil, and they'll attempt to argue that God no longer has control over his creation, I think that a closer look at the potter's wheel will help us to understand that the Lord is still a sovereign potter, even when the clay is unyielding. Now, in order to explain what I mean, we must remember that, according to Jeremiah here, the clay was marred in the potter's hand. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There Jeremiah tells us that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, it'll help us to understand that this word translated marred comes from a Hebrew word which was used to describe something that was ruined and destroyed. Therefore, the clay vessel that the potter was making, it ended up there on the wheel being ruined and destroyed. That being the case, it's important for us to notice there in verse 4 that Jeremiah tells us that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter and not by the hand of the potter. Very important distinction there. It was marred in the hand of the potter, not by the hand of the potter. The potter wasn't trying to ruin this clay. No. The clay was just marred in his hand. The clay vessel was ruined, but not according to the desire of the potter. But now this raises a very important question, because listen, if the potter wasn't wrecking this vessel, if the potter wasn't destroying it there on the wheel, then how was it ruined? Well, in order to answer this question, it'll help you to understand that there is such a thing known as willful clay. Many potters will tell you about willful clay. According to the testimony of many experienced potters, this clay, it kind of seems to have a mind of its own. Now, as we consider this comparison that was being presented by the prophet Jeremiah, we must not fail to remember that the potter, it's a picture of the Lord, and the clay, well, it was a picture of Israel. And what this means is that the nation of Israel was being compared to willful clay, which seemed to have a mind of its own. That being the case, the Lord, or the potter, understood that he must patiently pound and knead this clay so that it might become a vessel for honor. While it's true that the Lord is the one who created the clay to exercise its own will, it's also true that the Lord is still the sovereign potter who is able to refashion the clay as he wills. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 4. There Jeremiah tells us that the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Here in these verses we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to grasp the fact that he is the sovereign God who is ultimately in control of the willful clay that he has created. Well, it's true that he allowed the nation of Israel the freedom of will to pursue their own carnal pleasures. It's also true that the Lord was still able to take this rebellious clay, this willful clay, if you will, and refashion it according to his good pleasure. That being the case, Jeremiah could rest in the fact that the sovereign Lord was still in control, even though the clay of Israel was unyielding and rebelling from the will of God. And while Jeremiah probably took great comfort in knowing that the Lord is still in control of his creation, it's also possible that Jeremiah was still struggling with the fact that it was taking a really, really long time for the Lord to refashion these rebellious people. Jeremiah's probably thinking, hey, these guys are ready to kill me. Could you speed it up, Mr. Potter? In order to grasp the reason for the Lord's slow response, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah chapter 18 and Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. You see, it's in Romans chapter 9 where we find Paul. He's helping us to understand that our Creator is indeed a potter, but he's a patient potter who's ready to invest the time that it takes to refashion willful clay into vessels that are made for his glory. You see, the potter who has no patience will take willful clay and just throw it away immediately. It's no good. But the patient potter will continue to knead and pound and mold that clay until the potter breaks the will of that willful clay. And I believe that's what Paul is helping us to understand here, that God is a patient potter who doesn't want to just throw willful clay away at their first rebellion. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Romans 9, beginning at verse 21. There Paul asks, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping us to understand that the Lord is a patient potter who is willing to endure the wickedness of willful clay with much long suffering, with much patience. He endures the rebellion of willful clay because it's through this patient endurance that he mercifully takes us and refashions the repentant into vessels that are created for his glory. Rather than quickly discarding willful clay that ends up ruined in his hands, the Lord shows his sovereign power, not by just quickly throwing us away, but continuing to be patient with us so that we might become vessels of honor. He patiently leads us to repentance with his loving kindness. But now you might be wondering, am I a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction? Or am I a vessel of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? Paul referred to both of them, and I would even encourage you to go listen to my exposition on Romans chapter 9 to grab the whole context of those scriptures, because they're difficult scriptures indeed. But as we consider those verses and as we wonder about what kind of vessel we are, I believe that if we go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, we'll begin to grasp that the choice is ours to make. Whether we're a vessel prepared for destruction or a vessel prepared for glory, that choice is really ours. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Jeremiah 18, because it's here in our text where we learn that God's supreme sovereignty not only shows us that he's a patient potter who is able to work with willful clay, but God's supreme sovereignty shows us that he's a righteous ruler who's also ready to relent. In order to explain what this means, let's continue to make our way here through Jeremiah chapter 18. Look with me, if you would, there, beginning at verse 7. There the Lord declares, "The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Here in these verses, we find the Lord reminding Jeremiah about the fact that he is a righteous ruler who's also ready to relent. Now, it'll help us to understand that the word relent found there in verse 8 actually comes from a Hebrew word which was used to describe someone who would repent by changing their mind. But now it's important for us to understand that God doesn't technically change his mind in the same sense that we change our mind. No, instead he was simply telling Jeremiah that he's always going to rule the nations of the world in righteousness. Or more simply put, the Lord is going to do what's right. And what that means is that if he's planning on destroying a nation who's living in sin and then they repent, well, he's going to do what's right. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 7. There the Lord declares, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will change my mind of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." As we read these verses again, I can't help but to think about the way in which the Lord dealt with the nation of Nineveh in this very way. If you're unfamiliar with the story of Jonah, then it'll help you to know that the Lord sent the prophet Jonah to the nation of Nineveh so that they might know that the righteous ruler of heaven and earth was about to destroy them for their wickedness. He was about to rain down wrath upon them. He was about to destroy them because of their sins. Thankfully for them, they received the rebuke. They repented of their sins. And as they did, the Lord responded in righteousness. He relented of his plan to destroy them. And listen, not only did the Lord promise to do what is right by relenting of his plan to destroy a repentant nation like Nineveh, but he was also promising to do what is right by relenting of his plan to bless a nation if they decided to turn their back on him. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 9. There the Lord declares, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent." There's that word again. I'm going to change my mind concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Here in these verses, we find the Lord promising to change his mind. Or in other words, respond. He's going to give a different response to what the people were doing. If he promised to bless them and they choose to live in sin, well, he's going to respond in righteousness. For example, the Lord promised to bless the nation of Israel by leading them into the land that flowed with milk and honey. He promised to bless them with abundance, with offspring, more than the stars in the sky. He told them that he would make a great nation of them if they would simply walk in obedience with him. At the same time, he was also helping Jeremiah now to understand that it wouldn't be right to bless them in this way because they were following after the false gods of the pagan nations. It was his desire to bless them in this way, but it wouldn't be right because they were living in sin. And God is a righteous ruler. Based on this, we must understand that the Lord will always do what is right. And while it's true that the Lord had no choice here but to relent of his plan to bless the people of Judah, it's also true that the Lord was still the righteous ruler who still had a desire to bless his chosen people. And with that being the case, the Lord had a perfect plan to bring his people to the point of repentance so that he could bless them according to his righteousness. In order to prove my point, look with me beginning there at verse 11, because there the Lord declares, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." Here in this verse, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand that he was fashioning a disaster against the people of Judah so that they might recognize their need to repent of their evil ways. He was fashioning a disaster. He was devising this plan against his people so that they might do what is right in the sight of their righteous ruler. Then the Lord, after seeing their repentance, he would be able to relent of the disaster that he thought to bring upon them. Unfortunately, the people of Judah, they weren't ready to repent at this point in time. They didn't want to return to the Lord. They were enjoying the pursuit of their sinfulness. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 12, there Jeremiah tells us that the people of Judah said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now here in these verses we find the people of Judah, they're insisting that the Lord's command was hopeless. The Lord said, hey, repent, come back to me. And they said, that's hopeless. Or in other words, they were basically telling Jeremiah, hey, stop wasting your breath. It's a waste of time here. They're basically saying, hey, there's no way that we're going to repent of our idolatries. And there in verse 12, Jeremiah tells us that these unrepentant people were quick to declare that we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. We're going to do whatever we feel like doing. They heard what Jeremiah was saying, probably even recognized that it was biblical truth, and yet they had no desire to repent. They weren't planning to return to the Lord. These people were planning to continue engaging in all of their own unrighteous works. That being the case, the Lord was fashioning a disaster against them. He was fashioning a disaster which would help the survivors become pliable clay on the potter's wheel. He was going to pound them and knead them and work them into clay which would be much more yielding. But before he put his plan into motion, the Lord presented them with a description of their unrighteous deeds so that they understood why they were about to go through this pain. But this is our focus. Notice with me again there at the end of verse 13. There the Lord told Jeremiah that the virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. What does that mean, a very horrible thing? Well, when we get to chapter 23, we'll find Jeremiah describing this very horrible thing by declaring this, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. They were engaging in all sorts of sexual sin. And they were unwilling to repent of it. And the Lord calls it a horrible thing. And listen, not only did the Lord accuse them of engaging in these horrible sins, but there in verse 15, the Lord also tells us the people of Judah have forgotten him. Rather than worshiping the righteous ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord informs us that they were engaging in unrighteousness by burning incense to worthless idols. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Lord goes on to describe the way in which his people have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on a highway. Or to put this more plainly, the people of Judah were no longer walking in the righteousness of their God. The Lord had set before them a narrow path of righteousness, and they said, we don't want to walk on this narrow path of righteousness. And they turned around and they went the other way. They turned their back on God, and they forgot about him. Now, as we consider this list of sins that the people of Judah were unwilling to repent of, it really should come as no surprise to us that the Lord was ready to relent concerning the good that he had planned to pour out upon these people. The Lord wanted to bless these people, but he had to relent of that plan because of their unrepentant wickedness. And as we consider the way in which the righteous ruler of heaven and earth was devising this plan against them, we must realize that the Lord was actually helping them to recognize their need to repent. That's what this disaster plan was all about, to bring them to a point of repentance. And what this is our focus, look with me again there at the end of verse 17, because there the Lord promised to show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Now, as we read this verse, it's important for us to understand that the people of Judah had turned their backs on God. And in pursuit of their own unrighteousness, they turned away from the one who alone could bless them. And with that being the case, the Lord was promising to scatter them with an east wind before the enemy. And he told them that he was going to turn his back on them, that they would see his back and not his face on the day of their destruction. On the day of their calamity, they would finally look to the Lord and they would see that he's turned his back on them. What this means is that he was going to allow them to experience this day of disaster. He wasn't going to be there to say, oh, let me help you out of this. No. He was going to let them experience the day of disaster until they were either destroyed or until they recognized their need to repent so that their righteous ruler could relent of this disaster. As we consider all of this, it's important for us to understand that while it's true that the Lord has given every person the freedom to follow after their own unrighteous desires, it's also true that he is the righteous ruler of heaven and earth, who's able to fashion a disaster. He's able to devise a plan which will lead the unrepentant person to repentance or to destruction. Our choice. He's able to fashion a disaster which is designed to help a person who is walking according to the dictates of their own evil hearts to realize their need to repent so that we might repent. And then the Lord can relent of the disaster that he's devised against unrepentant sinners. Now, in order to further explain how this works, hold your place here in Jeremiah 18 and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 2, I want to take a moment to remind you that, you know, we're these lumps of clay that the patient potter is molding and shaping into vessels that are designed for his glory. And yet at the same time, we've also been given the freedom of will to rebel against the Lord's perfect plan. He's allowed us to have a will of our own. And we can be this willful clay that is completely unyielding to the Lord's hands. Or we can yield and submit and allow him to turn us into the vessel that he wants to make us into. The unrepentant rebel, well, they'll become a vessel of dishonor. And the vessel of dishonor must be destroyed. Thankfully, the patient potter, he begins to function as a righteous ruler by fashioning disasters and devising plans against willful clay, which are designed to lead us to repent so that we might become those vessels that bring honor to the Lord. This seems to be what Paul is telling Timothy about here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 19, because there Paul tells us that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping Timothy to understand that the vessels of dishonor could become vessels that are sanctified and useful for the master by simply cleansing themselves of their dishonorable deeds. And listen, the only way that this cleansing, and this word cleansing could also be rendered pruning, the only way that this cleansing or this pruning can truly occur is by the vessel repenting of their unyielding ways. If we continue to be willful clay resisting God's plan, then the Lord will fashion those disasters, and He'll continue to pound us and knead us and mold us and do everything He can to bring us to that point of repentance so that He might relent of the disaster that He plans against us. And if we as vessels would simply just say, okay, I give up, I repent, then after we repent of our unrighteousness and place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the righteous ruler of heaven and earth will begin to give us the spiritual power that we need to purge our lives of every unrighteous deed as the patient potter continues to transform us into vessels that are made for His honor. In this way, we can see how God's sovereignty is revealed by the fact that He is the righteous ruler who allows us to exercise our free will, and yet will devise a disaster against us to bring us to a place of repentance so that He can relent of the disaster that He planned against us. And listen, God's sovereignty not only shows us that He is the patient potter who's able to work with willful clay, and God's sovereignty not only shows us that He's the righteous ruler who's ready to relent, but God's sovereignty also shows us that He is the perfect protector who's able to defend His disciples. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 18, because there we find Jeremiah asking the Lord for protection against those who wanted to destroy him. With this as our focus, if you would look with me, I want to look there at verse 18, because there the Lord declares, "Then they said, come, and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." Here in this verse, Jeremiah recounts the plan that the people of Judah were devising against him. And it's interesting to note that these unrepentant people took the Lord's warning and used it against Jeremiah. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 11, there again we find the Lord warning these people that He was devising a plan against them. And no doubt that Jeremiah told these people that. There's no doubt that Jeremiah went to them and said, "Hey, the Lord is devising a plan against you guys." Well, with this warning in mind, we should notice there in verse 18 where the people of Judah use the same words against Jeremiah by declaring, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah." It's the same basic sentence, just targeted. It's targeting Jeremiah here. They were devising a plan against Jeremiah. And in order to understand the plan that they were devising, let's take another look at the verse here. Look with me again there at verse 18. There we read, "Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." I like the way that the translators of the New Living Translation render it. They put it like this: "Come on, let's plot a way to stop Jeremiah. We have plenty of priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to teach the word and give us advice and prophecies. Let's spread rumors about him and ignore what he says." They thought, "We don't need this guy. We've got prophets. We've got our priests. We've got our people that'll teach us what we want to hear. Let's get rid of this guy." From this, it should be clear to us that these leaders had no real fear of their sovereign God. There was no fear of God in their hearts. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that these people actually believed that they had the power to stop the prophet of God from accomplishing his calling. Insanity. These people thought that they had the power to bring an end to the ministry of God's prophets. And listen, not only were they planning to spread rumors about Jeremiah, but they were also planning to kill him so that they could rid the land of his influence. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 19. There Jeremiah prays, "Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood. By the force of the sword, let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Kind of sounded like he was a little upset there, huh? Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Jeremiah. He's appealing to the Lord for his perfect protection. He's saying, hey, Lord, protect me. And the reason why was due to the fact that the leaders of Judah were not only contending with him, they were not only debating with Jeremiah, but they were also devising a plan to catch Jeremiah with snares so that they could slay him. They wanted to kill him and throw him into a pit. They wanted to bury him. While it's true that these men were attempting to kill Jeremiah, it's also true that Jeremiah was trusting in the Lord's ability to protect him from the attack of those who wanted to harm him. What this means is that Jeremiah truly believed that the Lord is a sovereign God who is more powerful than all of his enemies put together. And listen, I would argue that there's good reason for him to trust in the sovereign protection of God. In order to prove my point, we should consider what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so if you would, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. As you do, I'll remind you of a few examples which would have led Jeremiah to believe in God's sovereign ability to protect him. You see, Jeremiah would have known about the way in which God protected the Hebrew slaves from the army of the Egyptians as they were leaving Egypt. I'm sure Jeremiah grew up learning that story and considering how powerful God must be to destroy the entire Egyptian army in the waters there at the Red Sea. He would have also remembered the way in which the Lord protected David from that Philistine giant. I'm going to guess that Jeremiah grew up reading that story of David and Goliath over and over and over again, and considering the power of this sovereign God who directed that stone to take out Goliath. Not only that, I'm guessing that Jeremiah was probably considering the way in which the Lord had protected King David from the jealous anger of King Saul. No matter how many times King Saul attempted to kill King David, well, the Lord was sovereign and always provided protection for David. To sum it up, there really is no shortage of stories about the way that God sovereignly protected his servants during the days of the Old Testament. And I'm guessing that Jeremiah was considering all of the ways in which God has sovereignly protected his people throughout the ages. And listen, not only was this true of the Old Testament times, but we also find the same sovereign God providing perfect protection for his New Testament disciples. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 14. There Paul declares, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's singing the praises of his sovereign God who not only strengthened him to fight the good fight of faith and accomplish his calling, but he also praised this sovereign God for defending him by delivering him from every evil work. Paul recognized that though no human stood with him, the Lord stood with him. And the Lord strengthened him. And the Lord sovereignly protected him from those who wanted to kill him. And listen, the only way that the Lord is able to provide this level of protection over every evil work is if he actually has sovereign power over every evil work. Grasp that for a moment. God has complete sovereign power over every evil work. And though he might allow evil to exist at this moment in time, don't think for one second that he's no longer on the throne. Don't think for one second that he's not able to provide you with perfect protection from every evil work. God is the sovereign one, completely in control of his creation. And though the Lord is currently allowing unrepentant people to devise evil plans against us, the followers of Christ have nothing to fear, because we serve a sovereign God who is able to provide perfect protection by defending his disciples. Now, as we begin to conclude this study on God's supreme sovereignty, I realize I've barely scratched the surface of this topic. I hope that I've given you some basic level of understanding of how the Lord can remain the sovereign Savior of sinners, all the while allowing humans the freedom to reject his perfect will. And while the topic of God's sovereignty can sometimes be a scary subject for some of us, I'll simply remind you that God's sovereignty is really a comforting subject. It should comfort us, because God's sovereignty shows us that he's a patient potter who's able to work with willful clay. And that's good news, because I spent many years rebelling against God, and yet he was so patient to continue to devise disasters for my life, which would bring me to a point of repentance. God's sovereignty shows us that he is a patient potter who doesn't throw away willful clay at the first rebellion, but continues to work with us and continues to guide us into his will. God's sovereignty shows us that he's a righteous ruler who must punish unrighteousness, and yet he's ready to relent of the disaster that he devised against us. He's ready to relent and bless us if we would simply repent. God's supreme sovereignty shows us that he's a perfect protector who's able to defend his disciples. And so we don't need to fear evil if we're walking with the Lord. We don't need to worry about those who would attempt to devise evil schemes against us, because God is sovereign over every evil work. Now, I don't believe that we'll fully be able to grasp how the Lord's sovereignty and our freedom of will can simultaneously exist. I think that there's some things here that we won't grasp until we find ourselves face to face with him in eternity future. But for now, we can rest in the fact that God, in his sovereignty, decided to send his only begotten Son so that sinners could repent and receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in the sacrifice of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you want to grasp one thing about God's sovereignty today, it's this: God's sovereignty will win in the end. God will have his way at the end of the day. And while this includes eternal punishment for those who refuse to repent, it also results in everlasting joy and eternal love for those who will simply repent and receive the free gift of his forgiveness. Therefore, I encourage everyone here today to submit your will to the Lord so that you can live according to the perfect will of our sovereign God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,